Good morning. It's good to see you all. Three great tests of genuine Christianity. Now, as John writes these epistles, he's engaged with, or engaged in fellowship with the God of light and life and love. And that's a very warming feeling to a soldier. And we are soldiers of Christ, we who are Christians. And sometimes it seems as if the battle is going against us and the other side is being victorious. But when we realize that our commander-in-chief is the God of the universe, that's a great encouragement. No battle plan has been formed yet that can match God's glorious plan of salvation. And John, as he is engaged in this fellowship and engaged in this battle, he desperately desires his spiritual children to be so engaged and doing Christianity. And that's what we're to do. Christianity is not something, it's not a social club. We're not found in the social registers of the upper class. The Christian race is just that. It's a contest, and we're not fighting against one another. We are fighting together against the devil and the powers and the influence of Satan. So how do we know, then, if we are in fellowship with Christ? How do we know if we are in fellowship with God? Well, we do the same thing that we do if we want to know anything. We have tests. We want to see if we have enough air in our tires, and so we use a gauge to see how much air is in our tires. If we want to know how a student is doing in his studies, teachers used to anyway, give tests. And so they could gauge how the student was doing, how the student was ascertaining and using the information that the teacher was trying to teach. And so there are tests to know if you and I are in fellowship with God. John suggests, by implication, no less than three of these tests in the books that we're going to look at this morning. 1 John, mostly, and a few other places. But John suggests for us three tests. And those three tests were outlined in the reading that Brother Mark read for us just a moment ago. I don't know if you picked up on those or not, but if I do my job by the end of this hour, you will know what these three tests are that John is talking about. And the first one that I want to mention is the test of doctrine, or the doctrinal test. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So if we... whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, come in the flesh, is a liar. So you might ask now, how is a denier a liar? Well, it's very simple. The opposite of truth is a lie. It is true that Jesus came in the flesh, and so to deny that truth makes one a liar. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you can pencil that in your outline in the bulletin because it's not in there. It just occurred to me. But Jesus said, or Peter said rather, that Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one. And what's interesting is that none of the historians from the first century or in the early church era, none of these historians, and I'm not talking about religious historians, I'm talking about historians that weren't necessarily Christian. Maybe they were antagonistic even to Christianity. In no way did they have a dog in the hunt when it came to Christianity. But one thing is central in the writings of these early historians: they never denied the existence of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And many of the folks who were contemporary with Jesus witnessed the miracles that he performed. We wonder, how many people were there in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? How many people saw the lame man at the pool of Bethesda be healed? The Bible says that this was done amid a great great multitude. And on more than one occasion, Jesus was in a synagogue and performed miracles on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 3. And how many people, how many Jews do you think were in that synagogue and witnessed the miracles that Jesus did? We know on two instances there were over 9,000 men total, not counting women and children, who were fed miraculously by Jesus multiplying bread and fish. How many eyewitnesses could attest to the miracles of Jesus? And so not only his humanity, the fact that he was a human being that really existed, not only was that a truth, but it is also a manifestly declared truth from the scriptures that Jesus performed miracles and was therefore deity. He was God in the flesh. Even the antagonists of Jesus Christ admitted that he was there bodily. After the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, it says, they gathered a great multitude of chief priests and Pharisees and the council and said, what do we now? For this man doeth many miracles. They didn't like Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus. They wanted to quiet Jesus, but they never denied the fact that Jesus performed miracles. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So the fame of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, had reached all corners of Palestine and Canaan, and even King Herod wanted to see one of the miracles of Jesus. Though they hated Jesus, they did not deny his existence, and neither could they deny his miraculous power. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So that's a doctrinal foundation right there. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh and that he performed many miracles. One cannot deny these things and be right doctrinally with the God of heaven. Now in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, most versions of the Bible capitalize the first occurrence of the word Spirit. I believe that to be in error. What they are implying by capitalizing the word Spirit there in that first instance is that that is the Holy Spirit. I don't believe the context allows for that. Probably better here to understand Spirit as lowercase and it being referring to one of the prophets who confess or claim to be of or from God. See, in John's day, or in Jesus' day, there were prophets who were claiming to be God. You remember Jesus said in one instance, if somebody says, look, here comes the Christ, don't believe it. So many were claiming to be the Messiah. They were trying to capitalize on the message of Jesus and the miracles and the claims of Jesus. You know, there are people in New York City or in other places, I imagine, who will walk down the street and will offer you a brand new gold Rolex for the mere sum of $150. Oh, what a bargain that is, right? And so some unsuspecting tourist says, hey, I've got the inside track here. And he shells out the skins for a $150 Rolex, only to find when he gets home that there's no works inside the watch. People were peddling Jesus the same way. And so some of them were saying, well, they would not deny the existence of Jesus. They were this so a test for proving whether one was really of God or not, was to claim, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? And some of these deniers could not bring themselves to say that this lowly human being from that slum Nazareth was Jesus Christ. This was a response to the docetic movement. The docetics claimed that Christ had no physical body, that his humanity, that his suffering, that his crucifixion, and that his resurrection were all just an elaborate illusion. Not only does denying Christ make one a liar, but disobeying Christ makes one question his discipleship. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. That word transgresseth in the King James has that E-T-H ending. And that's referring to one who is in a habitual, repeated state of disobedience. It's someone who does not try to do what is right and wholesome according to the Word of God. It's somebody who gets up every day and says, well, today, like any other day, I'm going to do what I want when I want to do it, and I'm going to get what I want when I want it, regardless of what the Bible says. This is somebody who is living in sin. And this refers to those who are living in the sin of drunkenness, who are living in the sin of adultery, unscriptural marriage, who are living in the sin of homosexuality or promiscuity, one whose language is full of cussing and swearing constantly, one who lies habitually and thinks that they'll get by with it with impunity. And one who abideth not in the doctrine, that means he is not staying in the doctrine. He is not remaining within the bounds of the teaching of Christ. And so he is outside. Such is a test of true Christianity, the test of doctrine. In the second place, we have the test of morality, the moral test. Whoever claims to enjoy fellowship with God while walking in darkness is a liar. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, the record says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, from 1 John 1, 5, the previous verse, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfect morally. Christ Jesus is perfect morally. You and I, unfortunately, try as we might, cannot say that we are perfect morally. Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ and God are light. The psalmist said in 39 and verse 6, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. We can have false light. We might think something is good when it is actually bad, or we might think something is bad when it's actually good. Our standard is not the standard. God is the light, and by his light, we will see the true light. The psalmist also said in Psalm 84 and verse 11, for Jehovah God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be held from them that walk uprightly. God is the sun. He is that source of light. He is our protection. He is our shield. And as long as we are walking within the bounds of his word, we shall have what we need, and in the end, everlasting life. James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 17 of the epistle that bears his name that God is the Father of lights. He is the source. He is the catalyst, if you will. But to walk in darkness equals immorality. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 14, "The fool walketh in darkness." We have people around about us in the world today who are walking in perpetual darkness. I don't care if the month is July and it's the third or the 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a bright sunshiny day. They are walking in darkness that no human light can dispel. They are walking in the darkness of sin and immorality, and only the Word of God and obedience thereto will bring them from that darkness. We look at John chapter 3. Turn with me to John chapter 3 just for a moment. In John chapter 3, the 19th and 20th verses, Jesus said, "And this is the commendation," or the condemnation rather, "that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God." You see, when someone is living according to the light and the life of God, he doesn't care what his neighbors see. He doesn't care what his brethren see him doing. He doesn't care what the preacher sees him doing. Because he's walking in the light of Christ. But when he tries to hide in the shadows of darkness, and he tries to hide in the shadows of sin, the light of God will illuminate his actions for what they are. We can know, you see, if we are passing or failing the moral test or the doctrinal test or even the test that we'll look at here in just a moment. You see, we can know about our salvation. A lot of people think, "Well, I don't know if I'm saved. I feel lost." But brethren, we can know if we're saved. And it's not that hard. It just takes a little bit of time and effort to read the Bible and study the Scriptures. And I've pointed them out to you right here. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, the inspired apostle John writes, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." In 1 John 3 and verse 24, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So we can know him, and we can know if he is in us. And the third way we can tell if we're passing, in 1 John 5 and verse 13, the record says, "These things I have written unto thee that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Brethren and friends, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Here's how you can know if you have eternal life dwelling in you. And when we synthesize these three verses and the other things that John has written to us, we can know simply this. If we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we have repented of our sins and have confessed his name and have been buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, and if we are keeping the commands of Jesus Christ, then we can know that we have eternal life. Amen. What if we're failing the test? How do I know if I'm failing the test? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." If I'm only a Christian when I'm sitting in the building, I'm lying and I'm doing not the truth and I'm failing the test of Christianity. If I don't think about Christ throughout the week when I'm doing my daily tasks, if I don't pray to God with regularity, if I don't have compassion on the sick and the poor and the lost. But if we do, yeah, look carefully at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If That's a very important clause. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from our sins. Now let's turn that around. Let's make that the anti-verse. If we do not walk in the light as he is in the light, we do not have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does not cleanse us from our sin. And we look at 1 John 2 and verse 9, and the record says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. And then we turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and the record says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then if we go over to the second epistle of John in verse 9, it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. That's how we can know if we're passing those tests. And finally, we have the social test, which I've called here. This is more than a mere social implications, of course, but I didn't know what else to call it, and if somebody has a better idea, let me know. But it's, maybe we could call it the love test. Maybe that would have been obvious. But we have to have love for God and love for Christ. And again, that's not a mere social matter. It's a spiritual matter. But if we confess Christianity, then this love should be automatic. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22 and verse 37. And we see John records for us in the gospel that bears his name in chapter 14 and verse 15, the words of Jesus who said, ye are my friends if ye do what I command. Now here's the easy thing to remember. John 14, 15 and John 15, 14 say the same thing in different ways. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we have to have that love for God and love for Christ. But we also have to have love for our brethren. Those who say they love God and hate their brother or sister is a liar. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? 1 John 4 and verse 20. Jesus said it this way early in his ministry in Matthew 15, 8, quoting the prophet Isaiah when he said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a lot of people today who sing the loudest and put the biggest check in the collection plate. Their hearts are far from God. Their actions say, he's a Christian or she's a Christian, but their hearts are barely recognizable in the light of Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We look at 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19, and the record says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Blessed assurance. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And in the badge of discipleship, as I've called it, and probably others before me have called it, John 13, 35, by this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. It's so important that we love God and Christ, and it's important that we love our brethren. But that love is going to benefit nothing if you and I don't have love for the lost. You see, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And disciples of Jesus Christ are one who shows love towards those who are lost in sin. How do I know that, you might ask? Well, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If that's not love, I don't know what it is. One cannot love the Lord and not love the souls of the lost. It's just an incongruous thing to imagine. One saying, I love God, but I don't care about the lost. Well, I've never said, preacher, I've never said I don't care about the lost. Well, have you showed the lost the Bible? Have you invited the lost to come to worship? Have you shared the plan of salvation with the lost? Do we do that with the same regularity that we share our favorite sports team's accomplishments? Do we love the lost as much as we love watching our children play sports and our grandkids and our nephews? Do we love the Lord as much as we love to go hunting and as much as we love this and that and the other thing? You see, Romans 13:10 says that love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we don't love the lost and try to save them, do we really love the Lord Jesus? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. I want to look at an example of love for the lost. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brother, the Apostle Paul writes, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Notice in the first place, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer. That phrase, my heart's desire, in the Greek, that literally is the indeed desire of my heart. That was first and foremost in the heart of Paul, was the fact that these lost, these brethren, these fellow Jews of his, were not being real Christians. Because they had zeal, but they had zeal without knowledge. Perhaps they were blending the old law with the new. But his indeed desire and his prayer was that they might be saved. What's that imply? The implication was at that moment they were lost. See, one can know if they're lost just like they can know if they're saved. These people were lost, and Paul knew it. Again, with verse 2, they had zeal without knowledge. Oh, they were practicing things that they thought maybe were religious, but they weren't righteous. They weren't the things that God commanded. And in verse 3, it says he says that they went about to establish their own righteousness. They were coming up perhaps with their own plan of salvation. Maybe they were saying things like, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Just ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart. Zeal without knowledge and establishing their own righteousness. But Paul loved them and he wanted them to obey the gospel. Down in verse 16 he said, But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah has said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The final test is summed up in the scriptures that Brother Mark read for us a little while ago in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There are three verbs which characterize God's people in that passage. The first one is in verse 23, believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. And in the second part of verse 23, love one another as he gave his command. And then thirdly, in verse 24, keep his commandments. That's the test. That's the test of genuine Christianity right there. Do you believe in Christ? Do you love one another? And are you obeying his commands? So I ask, brethren, this morning, how do you do in the test of genuine Christianity? Or if you're not a Christian at this point right now, I say this kindly, but seriously, you're failing. If you're not a Christian, you cannot pass the test of Christianity. If you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, John 8:24, and if you'll repent of your sins, Luke 13:3 and 5, and if you'll confess the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32, and if you'll be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, then you can begin living faithfully as is commanded in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. If you are a child of God and you find yourself deficient in any of these areas, we'd like to help you. We're not here to judge you or to criticize you or to embarrass you. Brother or sister, we just simply want to help you. We want you to go to heaven. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as together we stand and sing.